All right, well, let's go ahead and get started this evening. Take God's word and open up to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 12 through verse 16. And the focus tonight will be verses 14 through 16, but with particular attention given to verse 14. But we will start reading at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for this evening and for the steps of each one you have drawn here tonight. But we are mindful, though, Lord, of those that are not with us, especially those that are laid aside with sickness, and we do earnestly ask in their behalf, Father, that you would meet them this evening, where they are, and bring your healing graces to recover their health. But Lord, for those of us that are here, we trust in you now that as we strive to hear the teaching of your word and to understand it, that we would do so, Lord, by the convincing, effectual, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we consider tonight the wisdom that you give earthly rulers, Lord, may it help us in knowing how to more effectively pray for the earthly rulers in our own nation. Father, we commit these matters into your hands. We cast all our cares on you. Trusting you for the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. We return this evening to our continued study in the book of Proverbs, where for the past 3 weeks we have been camped out in chapter 8. The great aim overall of this 8th chapter is to summarize in the form of a poetic eulogy the glory of God's wisdom as we see it in both time and from eternity. So far, our attention has been focused on how God's wisdom meets us in time, and that in the most practical of ways. We have considered the way in which God's wisdom makes a universal appeal to all peoples, to what God's wisdom says in things that are noble, true, and enriching. We have further seen that if we're walking in God's wisdom, then the fruit of our lives and the course of our conduct will be in prudence, knowledge, discretion, and godliness. This means that as God's people, his wisdom will communicate itself in and through us by fearing the Lord and mortifying sin, especially the base and root of all sin, which is pride. This will be the ever-blooming fruit of our ongoing sanctification. But not only does God's wisdom communicate itself in these everyday street clothes of hands-on Christian living. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we're now informed at how it is the wisdom of God which enables world rulers to govern nations justly. Whether such rulers are redeemed or not isn't the point. Since God has sovereignly placed them and appointed them to be where they are as a ruling power to maintain law and order, as Romans 13 makes very clear, then by God's common grace, such rulers will be afforded the wisdom to govern justly. This is the primary point of Proverbs chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. So, when we do see earthly rulers governing justly, then we know that God's common grace wisdom is at work despite the fact that such a king or prince or president even knows Christ as their personal Savior. If they are maintaining law and order over a nation and thereby fulfilling what God put them there to do, then we need to recognize this for what it is. It is God overruling everything in this earthly ruler that would oppose his purpose for government to do what is right. This is why Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 assures us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he will. There's no earthly authority, no matter how far their rule reaches men, who is exempt from God's own rule, which is infinitely higher. In fact, with categorical ease, God can and does move earthly rulers to do whatever he decrees. In other words, like the analogy given in this proverb, God can move the king's heart to do his people good as freely as a farmer can dig a channel that is a water course to irrigate his fields and make his crops grow. This explains why Pharaoh favored Joseph and his family, or why Artaxerxes financed the building of the second temple for the returning Jewish exiles and later permitted Nehemiah, his cupbearer, to return as well to oversee this building project. And a little more modern history, during the Protestant Reformation and its impact on England, why would an unswerving Catholic king, Henry VIII, unwittingly further the Reformation, which he was so against, by issuing a decree that a copy of the Bible in Latin and in English had to be placed by every parson in the choir area of every church for every man that will to look and read thereon? Now, I want you to think about the wonder of this fact of church history. Henry VIII ordered the execution of William Tyndale for what purpose? For translating the Bible into English. That's why Tyndale was executed by King Henry VIII. But then Henry VIII, only 2 years after Tyndale's death, ordered English Bibles to be displayed in every local church for the common Englishman to read. It makes no human sense. And yet it makes perfect sense when we understand that God turns the hearts of kings wherever he wills. So when we think about the place of earthly rulers and what is in their power and appointment to do as governing authorities, Proverbs chapter 8, 14 through 16 reminds us that the wisdom these rulers need to rule can only come from God, who has put those rulers in the position they hold. But what qualities does the wisdom of God afford earthly rulers? Well, in Proverbs 8 and verse 14, we read of four specific qualities provided by God's wisdom for human government. First, there is counsel. There is counsel. In personified language, God's wisdom says, I have counsel. By the term counsel is understood quite literally to be political and military advice given to a king. But it is advice not to be debated, but a plan to be heeded by the one in charge. This same word in its application can be seen in Jethro's advisory plan to Moses in Exodus 18, verse 19, where he declares to Israel's leader, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. We see this same word employed by the prophet Nathan in 1 Kings 1 and verse 12, when he sent a message to King David by way of Bathsheba. Now therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life. And then in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18, we see this word again, but couched in a divine principle for kingly rule. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. What is so significant about the teaching of Proverbs 20 and verse 18 is that it's all about the king being teachable. It's all about the king being teachable. The future of a nation does not rest on the genius of one man. That's really important to know and really important to understand. The future of a nation does not rest on the genius of one man. There have been presidents in our nation's history who have believed it did, but it doesn't. Rather, what God's wisdom affords earthly rulers is a circle of sensible counselors who can keep the king or prince or president in check before he runs off in his own pride and ends up bringing disaster on both himself and the nation as a whole. This is why Proverbs 11:14 has as much to say to governing authorities as it does to anyone else. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So then, when it comes to the wisdom God gives earthly rulers, how critical is it that the first mentioned grace of this wisdom is taking consultation with people wiser and more experienced than one's self? The king must hear more than just the voice in his own head. Very, very important attribute. Second, there is sound wisdom. Sound wisdom. Again, in verse 14, God's wisdom says, I have sound wisdom. This term, sound wisdom, is better translated as resourcefulness. Resourcefulness. One writer noted of this word that it has to do with clear, proficient thinking in the exercise of power in practical operations as distinct from thinking as an intellectual act. In other words, it's having the wherewithal in knowing how to get out of a jam. It's that quality of God-given wisdom which enables leaders to know how to escape a fix. This is why we see this same word employed in Job 6 and verse 13 as help. Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? Well, it should go without saying that this is a quality highly needed in earthly rulers, whether they are political or military. Nations of a fallen world will be fraught with problems which demand from its leaders that keen ability to see the big picture and accurately troubleshoot both the source and solution to the immediate problem. We see this kind of God-given wisdom bestowed on George Washington when, on December the 25th, 1776, Washington and the Continental Army crossed the Delaware River into New Jersey in a surprise attack on a British army of Hessian soldiers in the town of Trenton. At this point in the war, if you remember your American history, at this point in the war, the American forces were losing on all sides. The British had pushed them all the way back from New York to Pennsylvania, with many of Washington's soldiers badly injured, others deserting, and the morale of the army at an all-time low. Moreover, the Continental Congress had fled Philadelphia, while more of the local citizens were signing the British proclamation, with two members of the Congress who had defected to the side of the enemy. By all reasonable signs, the war was over and the Americans had lost. How then was Washington to lead his troops to victory when the odds were stacked against them at every turn? Knowing that an open general attack against the British would be fatal to his army, Washington began gathering intelligence for a sneak attack under the cover of night. The planning for this proceeded several days, till at last on Christmas night, Washington led his army across the Delaware River facing a northeast storm and a swollen river full of broken sheets of ice. Several hours later, they arrived at their destination of Trenton, New Jersey, in the thick of driving snow. And in a matter of 45 minutes, the Continental Army overwhelmed the Hessian mercenaries, securing a definitive victory that sobered the British with fear and fortified the American cause that all was not lost. But it was the God-given wisdom in George Washington which enabled this man to see the most strategic way to bring the American cause off the ropes, if you will, and back into the fight to persevere for nearly seven more years in securing American independence. Needless to say, this quality of God's wisdom, described as resourcefulness, is highly needed for the leaders of a nation. Third, there is insight. Reading again, Proverbs 8 and verse 14. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. The word insight can be translated as understanding, prudence, or intelligence. It is the conceptual, interpretive activity of thought operating in the field of meaning, aiming at perception and comprehension. In other words, this dynamic of God's wisdom called insight enables one to have the competent skill to size up a situation with discernment as to how it needs to be navigated in the right moral direction. What's more is that in Proverbs we're told that those who walk in this quality of wisdom show a cool spirit. Proverbs 17:27. They show a cool spirit in circumstances where they could lose their cool. Proverbs 14:29 tells us that they are slow to anger and thus patient when circumstances would tempt them to blow up. Furthermore, according to Proverbs 17:27 and 28, they know how to hold their tongues. And according to Proverbs 20 and verse 5, they can also skillfully draw out the inaccessible thoughts of others by communicating the right words at the right time. Moreover, by such wise insight, Proverbs 15 verse 21 tells us they walk straight as opposed to fools who walk with no moral sense at all. And I just simply ask this question: is this a quality needed in leaders of nations? The question answers itself. Where such insight like this is lacking in earthly rulers, their leadership has no moral compass, and thus they end up driving their country into a moral tailspin. Historically speaking, it's the difference between a Winston Churchill and an Adolf Hitler. That's the difference. Finally, there is strength. There is strength. Proverbs 8, verse 14, the wisdom of God says, I have strength. This word translated strength comes from a Hebrew term, which means both literally and figuratively, force. Force. It can therefore be understood by implication as valor or victory. One Old Testament scholar paraphrases it as heroic strength. Heroic strength. It is the picture of a brave leader who shows courageous capability confronting redoubtable adversaries. Seeing this term in full application, for wisdom to be worth its salt, one must have not only a strategy for success, but also the strength to carry it out and listen, and not to flinch in the face of opposition. One of the best modern examples of this quality in God-given wisdom for earthly rulers is what we see in the aforementioned Winston Churchill. Churchill, who, when faced with the inevitable invasion of Nazi Germany upon Great Britain in 1940 at the beginning of World War II, stood before the House of Commons as the UK of the UK Parliament on June the 4th as Great Britain's newly elected Prime Minister to deliver what became the battle cry for Britain against whatever Hitler had devised to throw at them. In the most stirring section of Churchill's June 4th speech, Britain's Prime Minister declared with dogged determination and a courageous resolve, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the costs may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." It is said that immediately after giving the speech, Churchill muttered to a colleague, "And we'll fight them with the butt ends of broken beer bottles because that's bloody well all we've got." The point of this example in Winston Churchill is to see a demonstration of the kind of manly courage God's wisdom bestows on governing authorities, which, by the way, is especially needed in times of war. In fact, since it is God's purpose for earthly governments to wield the sword both as an act of justice on civil crime as well as a means of defending its nation against foreign invaders, as Romans 13, 1 through 4 teaches us, then it should not surprise us that among the qualities of divine wisdom for princes, presidents, and prime ministers would be heroic strength. As one writer said, "Just because wisdom encourages humility and opposes pride doesn't mean that the wise are wimps." No, it takes true, God-given, heroic strength to lead a nation. Principled strength, a backbone, a spine. And you see, in the context of Churchill, it was the prime minister preceding him who did not have that manly courage. Chamberlain. Chamberlain did not have it. Chamberlain acquiesced to Hitler. Chamberlain came back to Great Britain and said, "All is well," after his meeting with Adolf Hitler. And Churchill was the only voice in the House of Commons saying, "All is not well. I know what Hitler is after. I know what he is capable of. I know what he intends to do. But no one was listening to Churchill. But thank God that in his merciful providence, he took Chamberlain out and put Churchill in. Great Britain could not have had a better man as a prime minister in war time than Winston Churchill. And that is a fact of history that virtually all historians to this day look back and affirm. Well, what are some lessons that we can draw from this teaching as a whole for us as Christians, as the church? Let me give you three. First, since it is God who appoints those that'll rule nations, remember Daniel 2:21, God raises up kings and he sets them down, okay? Don't forget that. He raises up kings and sets them down. So since it is God who appoints those that'll rule nations, then we must pray for the Lord to provide leaders who will govern justly. Lesson number two. Since it is by God's common grace that wisdom is afforded to earthly rulers, as we have learned tonight from Proverbs 8:14, then we must pray for our leaders in government that the Lord will mercifully bestow his wisdom on them rather than withholding it in judgment. Which means that we must be in prayer for President Joe Biden. We must be in earnest prayer for his cabinet, his administration. We must be in earnest prayer for the House, the Senate. We must be praying, Lord God, as it appears right now that you're leaving them to themselves, we beg of you, Lord, have mercy. Show mercy upon them and give them the wisdom that only you can afford for earthly rulers to govern justly. Because remember what I said in this teaching tonight, in the beginning, in the introduction, remember this. God can overrule everything in an earthly ruler that opposes his purpose. God can overrule that. God can overrule that. You say, but don't they have to be a Christian? Read your Bible. God is not sovereign just over Christians. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over everyone. And so therefore, a President Joe Biden, a Vice President Kamala Harris, a Speaker of the House, Pelosi, and a Chuck Schumer, and all of these individuals, and their worldviews that are very anti-Christian, that are opposed to everything that stands for the Lord and his kingdom, their will to oppose God is nothing to God. That is nothing to God. Remember what we read tonight? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is what in the hand of the Lord? It's like a stream of water. God can turn it wheresoever he wills. So, beloved, we need to therefore pray. Don't think to yourself, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. We just need a new president. We just need new leaders in the House and the Senate. No, the last time I checked, God is still on his throne. So we know the one who really can make the true difference, the Lord. So we therefore need to be interceding earnestly for those that are there in that office. And oh, by the way, God did put them there. Makes no sense to us, but the Lord put them there. So we therefore need to be in prayer for them and praying that God would have mercy on them in spite of themselves, that God would give them wisdom to govern justly. The last lesson is this, and this lesson comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In fact, before we read the lesson, let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We need to read this before we read the lesson from this particular text of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For, note this, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, let me just pause here. Historically, contextually speaking, who was the Roman emperor when Paul the Apostle wrote this epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy? It was Nero. Hello? Okay? Nero was not godly. He was godless, disgraceful. He was a wicked, evil man. And yet here is Paul telling Timothy to instruct the church in Ephesus, pray for the emperor. Pray for Nero. So for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may, and look at this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We, the church, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, that's all kinds or different kinds of people, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So what's the lesson that we can gather from this passage in 1 Timothy 2 in the light of what we have studied tonight from Proverbs 8:14? Okay, it's this. You can follow along with me. We must pray for our governing authorities that by God's wisdom they will legislate such a cultural climate wherein the gospel can spread and the church flourish in peace. John Stott made this helpful observation in view of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. And this is very, very good. Look at what John Stott wrote here. He said, "It is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread His gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state, so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift of God's common grace." That's a clear understanding of what we're being taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you notice what John Stott, what he says there in that first sentence in this paragraph, that it's the duty of the state to do these things, keeping the peace, protecting the citizens, preserving law and order, to punish evil, promote good, so that within such a stable society, the church, us, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread His gospel. Beloved, as you well know, when the Constitution of this nation was originally written, there was so much common grace clearly bestowed on the founders of this nation. And that doesn't mean that all of the founders were Christians. No, they weren't. In fact, the majority of the founding fathers of this nation were not Christians. But there was so much common grace in the culture of America at that time, and so much of an influence coming from the Puritans who originally came to this country in the mid to late 1600s, that the overflow of that influence, of that Puritan, Reformed, evangelical influence, the founding fathers of our nation, they had grown up in that. They knew these things. And by God's common grace, they retained important principles of Scripture. And so it is very telling, and indeed it is a blessing that, frankly, we should thank God for every week. Every week when we come together and we meet here on Wednesdays, every week we come together and we meet here on the Lord's Day. We should thank God for that beautiful First Amendment, the first in the Bill of Rights, the freedom of religion. Beloved, that is a blessing. That is not a curse. That is a blessing. And that is a blessing of God's common grace that was bestowed on those founding fathers, despite the fact that the majority of them were not Christians. They were not. But nevertheless, God was at work. He was at work overruling everything in them that in their natural state would oppose that. But in the very first amendment of our U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, the state has no control over how we should worship, what we should believe religiously speaking. No control. Now, over 200 years later, we know the state has been trying desperately to ignore, like, oh, is there a First Amendment? Is there? You know, has been doing everything to ignore that, to overrule that, but it's still there. It hasn't been taken out. Beloved, that is a gift from God. That is a gift from God. The fact that we can meet and gather here openly, not in secret, under no threat of the state coming in, hauling us off, throwing us in jail, or doing worse. That is a gift from God. And furthermore, because of the wisdom God gave the original founders of our nation to write that First Amendment the way it's written, what kind of freedom has that given in this nation for the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread throughout this land, and for churches to spring up across this land? That's a gift. That is a gift from God. And I dare say that probably for many of us as Christians in this nation, because we have grown up with that all of our lives, we don't know any different as far as a culture with the freedom of religion, a nation, a society with the freedom of religion, how often do we take that for granted? We're not in China. We're not in the Middle East. We're not in a Muslim state. No. No, we're in a nation that in the providence of God has created such an open door for the free access of the gospel of Jesus Christ to run unencumbered. And so, thank God for that. But, as we all know, there are forces in our government right now that would do everything in their power to stop that. And that's why we need to take heed to what the scriptures are teaching us here tonight, and we need to be in prayer for those leaders. Praying for them, praying that God will overrule all the rebellion in their hearts against Him, that they will govern in the right way so that we, the church, can continue to freely worship our Lord and God and freely spread the gospel of the Son of His love. Well, with that, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, that there is nothing in this world that exists apart from Your sovereign, divine appointment and purpose and plan. And we therefore give You much thanks, Lord, that there is no earthly ruler that is ruling at this present hour that is not there because You, Lord, You have appointed them there. You have raised them up. You have set them in that place of earthly power. And yet, Father, because we have been sobered to remember these things tonight, we humbly and we earnestly draw near to You, Lord, and we call upon You in committing into Your hands the leaders in our own nation, the governing authorities that are presently working in governing this nation that we live in. Holy Father, we pray in their behalf that You would have great mercy upon them. Father, we know that largely when praying for such individuals at this present hour in these positions in our nation, we are not praying for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are praying largely for those that do not know You in a saving way. But despite that fact, Lord, they are where they are because You've put them there. They are, according to Your word, Your ministers, Your servants, even though they don't recognize that and they would despise that. But that is what You say. That is what they are called. And so, Father, we pray for them tonight and we plead with You that the qualities, the attributes that Your wisdom communicates to such leaders would be greatly enhanced and communicated in the lives of our present governing authorities. Very specifically, Lord, we pray for President Joe Biden, for his Vice President Kamala Harris, for his entire cabinet, for all of those who serve in the House and in the Senate as congressmen and senators. Father, we earnestly pray in their behalf. And Lord, we ask that the counsel, that the understanding, the resourcefulness, that the insight, and that the manly courage that they need, Lord God, according to Your wisdom to govern justly, we pray that You would be pleased to so bless them, to grant them these things, not to leave them, Father, to the insanity, to the madness of their sinful hearts, and therefore not to leave them to pull down and to destroy this nation. Certainly, Father, by all appearances, it seems that that is the very thing they are doing. But Lord, you tell us to be anxious for nothing, and so we refuse to be anxious over what our governing authorities are doing at this hour. Because, Father, we know that our times are in your hands, and we know that they are in your hands. And so, Lord, we trust in you, casting all our cares on you for them and for this nation as a whole, that you would greatly clothe them and carry them in the wisdom that they need so desperately at this hour. To govern in that way, Father, that is according to what you have appointed and designed governments in how to govern wisely. And we pray, Father, that the freedoms that you have afforded us in this nation where we have been born and raised, very specifically the freedom to worship you without oppression, without being encumbered by the state, the freedom to spread your saving gospel into every nook and cranny of this nation without, again, the encumbrance of the state, Lord, we pray that such freedoms would indeed continue by your grace and mercy for your church in this nation. But Lord, we also ask that you would forgive us, your church, for how often and how much and how deeply we have taken for granted such freedoms which you over 200 years ago afforded us as a nation, for the flourishing, for the fruitfulness of your kingdom in this country. Lord, may we repent of that. And may we take great advantage of the freedom we still have to spread your word, to glorify you, and to openly, without shame or apology, to exist as a local church for all to know, to see, and to hear for the sake and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we pray and plead with you for, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.